Log Talk Radio.
I remember the time when in darkness I wandered on the mountain of sin.
On the mountain of sin.
I had traveled so long.
I had traveled so long.
Like the prodigal son,
like the prodigal son.
All my goods I had squandered,
sadly I roamed.
But the Savior came in,
but the Savior came in,
and he gave me a song,
a beautiful song.
I can tell you now the time,
I can tell you the time.
I can take you to the place,
I can show you the place,
where the Lord saved me,
where the Lord saved me, by his wonderful grace, by his wonderful grace.
I cannot tell you how, and I cannot tell you why,
and I know not the why,
but he'll tell me all about it,
he will tell me all about it, in the by and by, in the by and by.
Just a sinner was I,
just a sinner was I, far away from my Savior, going alone.
With no hope of reward,
with no hope of reward, at the end of the way, at the end of the way.
But the Savior came down,
but the Savior came down, and he gave me his favor over my own.
Now I'm singing his praise,
now I'm singing his praise, for he saved me that day,
truly saved me that day.
I can tell you now the time,
I can tell you the time,
I can take you to the place,
I can show you the place,
where the Lord saved me,
where the Lord saved me, by his wonderful grace,
by his wonderful grace. But I cannot tell you
how,
and I cannot tell you why,
and I know not the why,
but he'll tell me all about it,
he will tell me all about it, in the by and by, in the by and by.
I can never
forget
when he spoke to me gently,
follow thou me,
in the fountain of life,
in the fountain of life,
there's a balm for your soul,
there's a balm for your soul.
So I heeded his voice,
so I heeded his voice,
he was speaking intently,
plainly I see,
through his marvelous grace,
through his marvelous grace,
I am happy and whole,
I am happy and whole.
I can tell you now the time,
I can tell you the time,
I can take you to the place,
I can show you the place,
where the Lord saved me,
where the Lord saved me, by his wonderful grace,
by his wonderful grace. But I cannot tell you
how,
and I cannot tell you why,
and I know not the why,
but he'll tell me all about it,
he will tell me all about it, in the by and by.
Good afternoon, precious saints of God, and welcome to another Grace Christian Church Adult Sunday School class. This is lesson number 13, Christology, the Doctrine of Christ, number or part 4. Our scripture text comes to us by means of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it reads like this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, referring to Christ, justified or vindicated in the spirit by the resurrection, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up glory, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, again, what a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing that we have been saved by grace. You saved us. You reached down where we were in that pit of sin, and you pulled us up, and you cleansed us, and you gave us a new heart and a new life. Now, Lord, we with this life serve you and your beloved Son by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us to all truth, we pray today, as we continue studying the doctrine of Christ, our beloved Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and Head of the Church. Bless us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you recall last week, I was telling you that of vital importance, it's critical that we raise up a generation of believers who know the vocabulary of theology. We need to know the language, the terms that are in the vocabulary or in the dictionary of theology. Why is that important? Well, if we don't know these terms, we're not going to be able to understand Scripture, the concepts of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, which are profound. We need to be people of vocabulary, people of language. This is why we need to study the Scriptures. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, but people who can rightly divide the word of truth. We need to be like the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and other preachers were saying lined up with the word of God. So, vocabulary. We need to know the language of the Bible, the language of theology or the discourse about God. So here again, in our introduction, we have a definition of what is vocabulary. A vocabulary is a list of vocables or words explained in alphabetical order. A dictionary or a list of words pertaining to a particular science or field of study. One of the key words that we are studying as we look at the theology tree, we went from bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, to theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. Now we're dealing with Christology, and Christology is that term that comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one or Christ. And Christology refers to the study of Christ or the study about Christ. It often includes such topics as the preexistence of Christ, the eternality of Christ, Old Testament prophecies about Christ, which are messianic prophecies, the Christ's deity, Christ's incarnation, Christ's humanity, as well as his temptations, sinless life, his death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, return, threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and also the states of Christ. Not states in the geographical sense, but states as far as where Christ is currently doing. What is he currently doing? What is his state now? What is his condition now? What is his office now? What is his function now? That's what we mean by states, his different states. Last week, we ended up by talking about the incarnation of Christ and also Christ's hypostatic union. Again, I afford you with a new definition for what is the incarnation on page 1. And also, what is Christ's hypostatic union on page 1. But I did that to tie us to what we were talking about last week, to make the connection between last week and this week. Now, if you look at Roman numeral 1 on page 1, it says Christ's incarnation, hypostatic union. Those are two words, two vocabulary words that we considered last week. But this new one in bold, This one here, this kenosis, is where we're going to be picking it up today. So last week we dealt with incarnation and we dealt with hypostatic union in other words, but today we pick it up. Now, the word kenosis is connected to hypostatic union and Christ's incarnation. That's why it appears on the same line, if you will, because they're connected. But we couldn't do more last week. We just ran out of time. So we're going to pick it up with kenosis. Kenosis. What is kenosis? All right. So let's turn to page number two. Page two. This is a new vocabulary word. New. Kenosis. And we have four bullet points here that will allow us hopefully to see or understand, at least on page two, what kenosis is. We have more definitions on page three and following. So, first bullet point, Christ's kenosis, a Greek word meaning an emptying from kenos, empty. This is the teaching that Christ emptied himself or limited his divine powers when he became human in the incarnation. So that's interesting. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, again, it's one of the words we're going to have to tackle. It's one of those words we're going to have to know much about. So it says he emptied himself. Where does this concept come from that he emptied himself? Well, in the next bullet point, we will find its source. Again, Greek kenosis, emptying, a theological term for the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Now notice, in the first definition, it just says he emptied himself. Here it's a self-emptying. So it's giving you a little bit more of an idea of what the term means. It's a self-emptying. It's not that the angels emptied Christ of his deity or that God the Father emptied Christ of his deity or that God the Holy Spirit. No, it was Christ himself who emptied himself. So a theological term for the self-emptying of Jesus Christ in which he took the form of a slave or servant, Greek doulos, to accomplish the work of salvation through his death and resurrection. So let's see if this is conveyed in Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, says Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Right there. There you go. There is the kenosis. He made himself what? Of no reputation. Now, God owns the biggest reputation in all the universe. Among all creatures, among all his creation, God has the biggest what? Reputation. Yet what did Christ do? He took his reputation and he put it aside. And then in coming to earth, he put aside his reputation and made himself or took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in the earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice, Christ took back his glory when he did what? When he ascended into heaven, when God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So Jesus is God. Remember, in his pre-incarnate state, the Word is God. The Word or the Logos is God. Another term for Christ is the angel of the Lord. Remember, he's the Logos. He is also the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord, or the Logos, did what? He made himself of no reputation when he came down to earth. What did he do? Was he born in a palace? No, he was born in a stable. Did he come through parents that were blue bloods, parents that were famous, or parents that had social status? No, he came and his parents were of the lowly class, if you will, of the poor class. Where was Jesus born? In a fancy city? In a fancy place? No. In a place of renown? Uh-uh. Born in Bethlehem. Little town of Bethlehem. Another word for little would be microscopic town. It's not even a city. Microscopic town of Bethlehem. You can drive through Bethlehem in 5 minutes. It's really of no real importance. Well, it's important now that the Savior was born there. But before, it was of no reputation. Nothing, again, he assumed no reputation. And he set his godhood aside and took on the form of a lowly country servant. All right, bullet point number 3, Christ's kenosis. The word, taken from the Greek word keno, in Philippians 2:7, means emptied. The emptying of Christ was not setting aside his deity, and I'll explain that in a minute, but the humiliation of taking on human form and nature to fulfill the service of God. So you have to remember that Christ was always God and always man. Let's go back to the hypostatic union on page 1. Let's go back to page 1. The hypostatic union. Let's look at that definition. The hypostatic union, a theological expression that refers to the dual nature of Christ. God the Son took to himself a human nature, and he remains forever true God and true man, two natures in one person forever. The two natures remain distinct without any intermingling, but they nevertheless compose one person, Christ the God-man. Okay, so now let's go to bullet point number 3 on page 2, because I don't want you to be confused. It says the emptying of Christ was not setting aside his deity. Remember, he cannot set aside his deity because they're fused. The divine and the human are permanently fused. So when the Bible says that he emptied himself, what does it mean? Well, he chose not to use any of his divine powers or prerogatives while he was on earth. And listen, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory, they were just blown away. And then when they came down from the mountain, that glory was what? Was veiled again, but up in the mountain, Jesus pulled back the veil and he allowed his disciples to see him in all his glory. He transfigured himself. For just a short moment, they saw Jesus, the Logos, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, in all his glory when he pulled back the veil. But as he came down from the mountain, what did he do? He put on the veil again, and he covered up that glory. That's what it means that he emptied himself. He laid aside, if you will. Now, he was always God and always man, but that God part of him, in all that glory and all that magnificence, that was laid aside temporarily for 3 years. Always God. He was always God. He again, possessing the God nature, and also the human nature, but the God nature was not fully functioning, if you will. He laid that aside so that he might appear before us as a man and serve us as a man. Okay, so now, the fourth bullet point, Christ's kenosis, refers to the self-emptying of Christ in the incarnation, as well as his conscious acceptance of obedience to the divine will that led him to death by crucifixion. Now let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and this is where the quote is now going to make sense, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you mean to tell me God allowed himself to be crucified? Yes. When they came to arrest him and his disciples pulled out their weapons, he said, put the weapons away. Don't you think that I have angels that I could call on? Don't you think I can call a legion of angels right now to come to my defense? But don't you see, I'm in a state of humiliation. I have laid down I have emptied myself of my divine prerogatives. Angels would come to my defense if I so desired it, but not now. Let them arrest me. Let them beat me. Let them buffet me. Let them spit on me. Let them crucify me. Let them kill me, because this is the hour in which the Son of Man shall become obedient even to the death of the cross. So let's go back to the last quote on page 2, Christ's kenosis. Kenosis refers to the self-emptying of Christ in the incarnation. Notice, I mean, when Christ became incarnate, he did not come as a full man. No, he came as a baby. He appears in the manger as a baby. First, he appears in Mary's womb as a fetus. Great is the mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. That this hypostatic union existed. That God allowed himself to be reduced to a fetus form. And yet was fully God and was fully man, developing in Mary's womb. And he went through all the processes of a human being, human growth and all that. The divine nature waiting for the human nature to catch up, if you will. And then finally, he humbled himself to the point where he allowed himself to be arrested, buffeted, beaten, crucified, he became obedient. So again, kenosis refers to the self-emptying of Christ in the incarnation, as well as his conscious acceptance of obedience to the divine will. What will is that? The will of the Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thy will. You see, again, his conscious acceptance of obedience to the divine will that led him to death by crucifixion. Many theologians see in the term a reference of Jesus' choice not to exercise the prerogatives and powers that were his by virtue of his divine nature. He laid it all down. That's like you having $1 million in the bank, and you decide that you're not going to touch $1 million. You're not going to make one withdrawal out of, now you have $1 million, but you pledge to yourself, for 3.5 years, I am not going to visit the bank. I could be starving. I could be hungry. I could be homeless, but I will choose for 3.5 years not to make a withdrawal from that account. I will not rescue myself. That's what Christ decided to do. Again, he could have tapped into his powers to benefit him, but whenever he did, He did it to benefit us. He took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even what kind of death? Was it death by firing squad, which would have been fast? Mm-mm. Well, death by electric chair? Uh-uh. Too easy. Death by injection? Too easy. Too quick. What kind of death was chosen? Death by crucifixion, the most excruciating kind of death. Dead for you and me. All right, let's go to page number 3. Page number 3. Think about it. Jesus has all these powers. Think about it. Think about the many times that Jesus was harassed. The many times he was harassed. Did he call any of his angels to wipe the people out? No. Could he have? Of course. He's God. But he chose not to. He chose not to. Again, for 3.5 years, did not, to his divine prerogatives. All right, kenosis on page 3, top of page 3. From keno to empty. It is so translated in Philippians 2:7. The authorized version, made of no reputation. Christ did not empty himself of godhood. He did not cease to be what he essentially and eternally was, which is God. He didn't cease to be God. He's God. Remember, he's always the God-man. He did not cease to be what he essentially and eternally was. The authorized version, while not an exact translation, goes far to express the act of the Lord, which is what? Made himself of no reputation. Let's go to the next bullet point. We're going to skip the little blue box. You can read that when you have a chance. Let's go to the next bullet point underneath the blue box. Again, crisis kenosis. It says, where I'm sure all can agree is that the self-emptying means that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the glory and fellowship with the Father, which he had shared in eternity. Now, let's look at this for a moment. Remember I told you, I gave you the example of Jesus prior to going up to the Mount of Transfiguration, prior to scaling the mountain and reaching the mountaintop, Jesus looked like a normal man. But then once they reach the mountaintop, Jesus decides to let all his glory manifest itself. And with Jesus appears Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And the three disciples from his inner circle, James, Peter, and John, they're blown away by Jesus in all his glory. And then what does Jesus do when he comes down from the mountain? Again, he hides his glory and reappears as what? A lowly, common man. So notice, he emptied himself of this what? Glory. He didn't walk around manifesting his glory, because then all people would have come to him and believed in him. Wow, this is God. What he did was he hid that aspect, and also part of his emptying himself was that he did not enjoy the fellowship with God the Father that he had in heaven. Now, listen, saints. There's a difference between fellowshipping with God here on earth, and there is a sweet fellowship. I got to admit, you know and I know that there's a sweet fellowship that we enjoy with God here on earth. But it is a sweeter and far more advantageous and far more glorious fellowship that one experiences when you are in heaven. the fellowship in heaven cannot be compared, and the fellowship on earth cannot match the fellowship that one enjoys with God in heaven. So when Jesus put aside his glory and also went scaled down his level of fellowship with the Father, you can see where the emptying of himself came in. When Jesus saw that his work on earth was near its close, he prayed, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee," John 17:1. And then he prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So notice, there's a different glory. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoy a certain amount of glory and a certain amount of fellowship as the Trinitarian family, if you will. But when he came down to earth, that fellowship goes down a notch. That connection goes down a notch. Why? Because it's not in heaven. Heaven is a place filled with the glory of God. Earth, the Bible says that the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, but remember, that glory is not on the same level as the glory of the Lord in heaven. It's a watered-down version. Why? Well, because not every place worships the Lord. Not every person on earth worships the Lord. Now, in heaven, all of the geography of heaven, if I can use that terminology, in all of the geography of heaven, God is praised. And by all the inhabitants of heaven, whether they be angelic or human, God is praised. Now, yes, there is God's glory here, but not in every place. Why? Because not every place, listen, there are some places that are given to as houses of ill repute. In some public schools, God's glory is not there. Why? Well, because it's not a place set apart for God's service. Public schools, post offices, banks, you name the building. There are many, many buildings that are not dedicated to the worship of God. Now, in those houses of worship, his glory is manifested and his fellowship can be had. So yes, the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord because there are houses of worship on every continent, but not to the extent of heaven, not to that extent. And so Jesus is praying, listen, my time is coming. I will soon die. I will soon be killed. And then after that, restore me. That's his prayer in John 17. Restore me back to the glory that I once had with you before I became incarnate, before the kenosis. Restore me back to that glory that we once shared as Father and Son in heaven. Let's pick up the reading after John 17, 5. Jesus had been above the angels, yet in his humiliation, angels ministered unto him. Think about that. Jesus is God. If angels need anything, they would go to Jesus. Now in his state of humiliation, in his incarnation, in his state of being in kenosis, now the Bible says that the angels ministered to Christ. Christ, the man, the God-man, needed their help when he emptied himself. They came and they served him. They ministered unto him, whereas before in heaven, he would minister to them. See, this is the language. This is what kenosis expresses. It goes on to say, in the kenosis, he emptied himself of the glory which he had shared with the Father in order to bring salvation to fallen man. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Jesus Christ emptied himself of self-interest. Boy, it passes with, listen, if every pastor would start there, Christendom would be better off. Christ emptied himself of self-interest. How many pastors can do that, would be willing to do that, are doing that? Not grasping the exalted place he had enjoyed with the Father as a prize which he should not relinquish in behalf of others. In the kenosis, in order to make the incarnation in its actual historical form possible, the eternal, pre-existent Logos reduced himself to the rank and measure of humanity. That's what he did. Amazing. Now let's go to page 4 because we're going to look at a new word. The new word in our vocabulary is impeccability. Impeccability. There's a group out there teaching that Christ sinned. They're attacking Christ. Some say that Christ sinned and was a normal man, and he was a great prophet, but a normal man. They would put him on the level of Moses and Samuel and Nathan and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who we all know, Daniel. All those men I just mentioned, Deborah the prophetess, Anna the prophetess, all of those men and women, Miriam the prophetess, Moses' sister, whether they be male prophets or female prophets, we all know they were sinners. Sinners. Great as they were, sinners. Heroic people of Scripture, yet they needed a Savior. Now, the difference between those prophets and Christ the prophet, because Christ is a prophet, that's what makes him Messiah, that he is prophet, he is king, and he is priest. Aaron was a priest, but he sinned when he made the golden calf. David was a wonderful king, but he sinned when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Moses was a great prophet, but he sinned when he struck the rock, when God told him to speak to the rock. You see, Jesus was prophet, king, and priest, who was sinless. This great theme of the impeccability of Christ. Every Bible character sinned. Everyone sinned. Every single one of them has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet one human being, Jesus Christ, the God-man, he never sinned. And so people, in order to reduce Jesus and make him a common man, or as Herbert Locklear said in his book, to give us a humanized Christ, which is a sinful Christ, we have this doctrine called the doctrine of impeccability, which means that it is impossible for Christ to have sinned. So let's look at this. And it needs to be defended because now there's a new resurgence and there's a new group of people saying, yeah, Christ sinned. Christ was like you and me. Some people say that Christ had women on the side. And listen, there's nothing wrong if you're a man getting married. We're not saying that marriage is a sin. No. But we do know that Christ never married. Christ never had a girlfriend. Christ never had a wife. Christ did not need to gratify the urges of the flesh. He didn't do that. So some say, yeah, Jesus had women. And there are others who are more perverse, if that's even imaginable, and would even say that Christ even liked men. Some have accused Christ of having a homosexual relationship with John, the beloved disciple. others, there's a gospel that has been rejected and called an abomination, where it even shows that Christ spent a few nights with a young boy. Again, this is, again, the gay lobby, the gay community, the militant gay agenda is pushing this thing of the possibility or of the actuality that Christ sinned. And this is why we need to defend this teaching, this tenet of the impeccability of Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said when he pointed to Jesus. He said to his disciples, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The lamb for sacrifice had to be spotless, perfect, and so was Christ. So, impeccability, bullet point number one, the view that Christ could not sin. He could not sin. It was impossible. Why? Because he's God. And he's also man. The two are fused together. Okay, impeccability, number two. Impeccability is sinlessness or inability to sin. It refers to God alone, only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit cannot sin. And in Christology, to whether or not Christ was able to sin, the church has always held that Christ or Jesus was sinless, Hebrews 4:15. Glorified saints and angels will be so enabled in the future reign of God. In other words, when we all get to heaven, those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have been raptured, those of us who will enjoy eternal bliss with God, we will not be able to sin, nor will the angels. That ability, that possibility of sinning shall be removed after God makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But right now, that's not the case. The only one unable to sin right now is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next definition for impeccability, the characteristic of being unable to sin or being completely free from sin. Although this is true of the triune God, impeccability is more often specifically attributed to Jesus Christ in his entire life and ministry. Did you read that? Did you hear that? This term, we hardly ever talk about the impeccability of God the Father or the impeccability of God the Holy Spirit. The one member of the Holy Trinity who is always being thrown mud at is Jesus. And this is why this doctrine, this tenet of impeccability arose in the church, because the church needed to lay the groundwork and say, no, it was impossible for Christ to have sinned, even though the apostate false teachers say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. But again, Hebrews 4:15 says, no, he was sinless. And we must take God at his word. Let's continue reading. Although Jesus was fully human and therefore subject to the pressures of temptations as in any other human, Jesus is said to have been impeccable either because he was fully God or because he resisted temptation. Okay, this one coming here, it's a much more expanded definition of impeccability, but it gives us some very good arguments. And again, listen, my brothers and sisters, when we look at this vocabulary, and this is a vocabulary that needs to be preached, this is a vocabulary that needs to be taught, and not just to the adults. We need to reach our young people. You know, our young people in middle school and in high school, their vocabulary expands as they are exposed to different authors and different kinds of books and genres, you know, reading genres, and they're being expanded to, their minds are being expanded and exposed to all kinds of vocabulary words. You know, if you're studying for your SATs, my goodness, there are all kinds of books that prepare you for your college entrance examinations, and all of those books have pages and pages and pages of vocabulary words that you're gonna encounter when you take your college entrance exams. You better be prepped. You better be ready. Well, in this world of demons and false teachers and heretical doctrines, the church as a university needs to start training its people in the vocabulary of apologetics. We better know how to defend the faith. We better know our theology. We better know who God is, who Christ was, that he was without sin. So let's read. Impeccability, free from the nature of sin. Jesus knew no sin. That's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He was not separate from sinners in the sense of having nothing to do with them, for he ate with publicans and sinners. His separation was a separation of character, not of contact. Both Dr. Strong and Dr. Schaefer call attention to the fact that Jesus went to the temple, but he never offered sacrifice. Now notice, Jesus, he visited his father's house, but Jesus never brought a lamb. Jesus never brought a turtle dove. Now, his parents did when they dedicated him, but not Jesus. Remember, you got to know the difference. Jesus, unlike other Jews of his day, his compatriots, when they visited the house of God for the three feasts, annual feasts, which men were required to visit the house of God, they brought sacrifices, not Jesus. In other words, he was saying, I am without sin. You have to bring a sacrifice to atone for your sin, but not me. I have not sinned. This is a very key point. He offered no sacrifice. He prayed, Father, forgive them, but he never prayed, Father, forgive me. Christ took our nature in such a way that this nature without sin bore the consequences of sin. The life of Jesus is most remarkable. There is no record that he ever confessed to error. So closely he lived with the Father, so closely he lived to the will of the Father. Jesus' testimony was, I do always those things that please him, John 3:29. Not only did Jesus confess no error, but he challenged his adversaries to find fault with his character. Which of you convinceth me of sin? John 8:46. In Jesus was revealed the perfect man, the last Adam, the Redeemer, the one in whom Satan had nothing. In other words, Satan could never say, hey, Jesus, I got one over you. Look, Jesus, in your file, here's the day and the time and the sin you committed. No, in him, in Christ Jesus, Satan had nothing. Okay. The next quote on the bottom of the page, impeccability. Jesus Christ, free both from hereditary depravity, and let me explain that. You and I are born with hereditary depravity. Why? Because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. When they fell into sin, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, their nature, their flesh, now contained the sin gene, if you want to use that term. And every time they had a baby and their babies had babies and their babies had babies, this sin gene was imputed or passed on. This is why the Bible says, for all have sinned. Why? Because all proceed from this first Adam. So, Jesus Christ, free both from hereditary depravity and from actual sin. You see, not only did he not possess the sin nature that Adam and Eve gave to each one of their children, Jesus didn't have that nature. Number two, he never actually sinned on his own, as is shown by his never offering sacrifice, never praying for forgiveness, teaching that all but he needed the new birth. Did Jesus ever say to himself, listen, be born again, because I tried it and I was born again and I was changed, and boy, I recommend being born again. No, Jesus never needed the new birth. And challenging all to convict him of a single sin. All right, my brothers and sisters, I think pretty much we've got kenosis down pat. We have impeccability down pat. Let's move on to page 5. On the bottom of page 5 is Christ's death and resurrection. So there you have on the bottom of page 5, Christ's death. On page 6, Christ's resurrection. And again, listen. At some point, we're going to deal extensively with the blessings and the ramifications of Christ's death. At some point, we'll have a lengthy study and a series of sermons on the benefits and ramifications of the resurrection of Christ. Unfortunately, we can't do that because we only have 4 weeks to deal with Christology. But as the years go by, we'll have more opportunities and we'll expand on this. But this is the vocabulary that you need to know. Listen, it's important for you to know what the death of Christ meant and its ramifications. What is the resurrection of Christ and its ramifications? So now, time's of the essence. Let's go to Roman numeral number 4, which is Christ's state of humiliation and exhortation. Christ humbled himself. That's the kenosis. There's a state of humiliation and a state of exhortation. All right, let's go to, first of all, there's 3 states. But for this lesson, where we're at, because the first state of Christ is his state of preexistence. In the state of preexistence, he is the Logos. He is the only begotten of the Father, and he is the angel of the Lord. That's his first state, his pre-existent state. Then we have his incarnation or his humiliation, right? So that's his second state, the states of Christ. It has been common among Protestant and other theologians to speak of 2 states of Christ. 1, his humiliation, and 2, his exhortation. Christ's humiliation refers to 1, his incarnation, 2, his passion or his suffering, 3, his actual death on the cross, and 4th, his burial. Those 4 things deal with what? The humiliation, the Christ's state of humiliation. When he humbled himself, when he emptied himself, humbled and emptied himself, as in Philippians 2, that meant he took on human form. He allowed himself to be beaten, buffeted, and killed, and put into the grave like any other sinner. But then comes Christ's exhortation, which also contains 4 aspects. Notice his exhortation. Notice his humiliation is Christ going down. His exhortation is Christ coming up. Christ's coming up is his resurrection. So he resurrected from the dead. Then number 2, he ascended, which means he returned back to heaven to see the Father, as he prayed for in John 17 when he says, restore my glory as we once enjoyed in eternity past. Number three, he is present and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And number four, his exhortation will be consummated when he returns to planet Earth and shows the whole world that the one that they betrayed and the one that they deny and the one that they reject is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there you have Christ's humiliation down the middle and Christ's exhortation, one half and the other half. There you have it. All right, let's go to page number seven. On page number seven is another diagram of Christ's humiliation and his exhortation. There you notice on the left-hand side, on the top, it reads the pre-incarnate glory. Jesus enjoyed the glories of heaven before time began. Then he comes down to earth, which is his humiliation, right? So notice, one state, his first state is the pre-incarnate state. As the Logos, or as the Word, or as the angel of the Lord, or as the only begotten of the Father, he enjoys glory in heaven before time began. Then his second state is a state of humiliation, Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, where he comes down and he takes the form of a man and becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. That's right there where you see the cross. And then number three is when he goes back to eternal glory, when he what? When he's resurrected, when he ascends, when he's seated at the right hand of the Father, when he returns in glory, and then his future reign. So again, it's pretty simple. His humiliation and exhortation. Christ is soon to return. Also, there's something else in our vocabulary that we need to know and have, and it's called Christ's post-resurrection ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, he hung around for 40 days, that he appeared on numerous occasions. During that 40-day period, Jesus showed up, appeared to his disciples, and taught them lessons during that 40-day period. Okay, so that's called Christ's post-resurrection ministry, which was a month and 10 days, 40 days. The only reference that we have to this period is Acts 1:3, okay? And here's a timeline of those post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And if you read them, not only are they appearances, but also there are lessons to be had from Jesus' appearances and teachings while he meets with his little flock. Okay, so that's another thing we need to consider, Christ's post-resurrection ministry, and there have been many wonderful books written on that subject. Now, go to the last page, page number 8, and here we have what it means, what does the ascension of Christ mean, what does the exhortation of Christ mean, and what does the return of Christ mean? So notice, there's an ascension, which happened in Acts chapter 1. There's an exhortation, which the Bible speaks of, that right now he is currently sitting at the right hand of God. In fact, read the book of Revelation, and you'll see Christ in all of those visions. That John has seven visions. There are seven visions in the book of Revelation. And in each one of those visions, we see Jesus in an exalted state. So he ascends in Acts 1. In the book of Revelation, he is enthroned with God the Father, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. Who is worthy, says the angel, who is worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals? And there was found nobody, and John began to weep. And one of the elders said to him, stop weeping, John. And John says, why should I stop weeping? Nobody's able to open the seals and get history moving forward. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. Who's the lion? It's Jesus. It's language for Jesus. And so the scroll is given to the Lamb, and he opens the seals, and history comes to a close because Christ triumphs. So we have the ascended Christ, we have the exalted Christ, and what is Christ doing right now? And that one of the things that Jesus is doing right now in his exalted state is he is operating as high priest. And as high priest, he is interceding, he is praying for you and me. So, ascended, exalted, and soon to return. The return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now, there's many more words that we could not fit into this study, much more vocabulary we were not able to fit into the study. For example, we didn't do an exhaustive study on Christ's messiahship. Now, we talked about messianic prophecies, but we really didn't get into what does it mean to be Messiah. What does that mean? And how does that unfold in the Bible? And why is that so important when it comes to the ministry of Christ and to the salvation of his church? These are terms that at some point we shall consider, but for now, we're just doing 4 weeks on each subject, and I hope and pray that this series on Christ was a blessing to you. And now we begin with the Holy Spirit, and again, we're going to try to do our best with the Holy Spirit and try to cover as much ground as we can, and we hope and pray that what we present to you will bless you and cause you to have far greater handle on what the Bible is conveying concerning theology and the church. God bless you, saints. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow in church as we celebrate God giving us again, Pastor Harry and Sister Debbie. What a blessing for the Lord to add them to our ranks, for the Lord to send them back our way, to help us. What a blessing from the Lord. God is so good in that he answers prayer. God bless you.
Once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. And then a little light from heaven filled my soul. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. And just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry, and he will answer by and by. Now in you, he'll fill prayer will turn, and you know the fire is burning. You will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Then a cloud of doubt may hide the light of day. The mist of sin may rise and hide the starry skies, but just a little talk with Jesus clears the way. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry, and he will answer by and by. Now when you feel the prayer will turn, and you know a little fire is burning, you will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right, makes it right. I may have doubts and fears, my eyes be filled with tears, but Jesus is a friend who watches day and night. I go to him in prayer. He knows my every care.
a little talk with Jesus makes it right. And now let us
have a little talk with Jesus.
Let us
tell him all about our troubles.
He will
hear our faintest cry.
And he will answer by and by. Now when you
feel that prayer will turn,
and you
know a little fire is burning,
you will
find a little talk with Jesus.